Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16, and then we're going to pick up in verse 25 and read to verse 38. Some of this is repetitive, and so just being mindful of having to stand for a long time, we're going to just skip over that section. Genesis 41. This is God's word. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams. There was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. And we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Skipping down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land to take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then the Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, these are your words. Just like you gave your word to Joseph at this time, and Father, it calls for a response, and that response is dependent upon the powerful work of your Spirit. It's dependent upon your mercy. And so, Lord, please give us tender hearts. Give us open ears, give us open minds, give us grace to hear and to respond. And we pray that you would do great things here in our midst, even among the young among us and the very oldest. Father, that we would hear in a way that would change us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that will happen if you pay attention to what's going on in the world around us, especially what's going on to Christians in the world around us, in worlds that aren't as safe as our world, our country, worlds where it will cost you dearly to be a Christian. You know, we read of these in our prayer page. We have different prayer requests. Some of those are from Voice of the Martyr. They're always good to hear because they remind us of what our brothers and sisters are going through. Sometimes they create some guilt. Sometimes they make us, I don't know about you, they make me feel like I'm a wimp sometimes, you know, like I'm complaining about little things when my brothers and sisters are really facing difficult circumstances. And if you pay attention to this, which I think we should be aware of what's going on. One of the things that you'll have to wonder is you have to ask yourself, what would you do if it really cost you something to be a Christian? What if it cost you your life? And this isn't that far-fetched. What if somebody came up to you and they put a gun to your head and they said, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? What would you do? Now, that's a very uncomfortable question for us. I guess probably most of us would say, I would like to believe that I would be faithful. I would say, yes, I'm a Christian, and I would accept the consequences. I think maybe some of us would say, look, I can't say right now. I don't feel like I could do that right now. But I do trust the Lord to give me the grace, if that ever happens, in the time, in the moment, to be able to do what's right and say, yes, I am a Christian. But I think it's still hard for us to know. It's hard for us to answer that kind of a question, partly because we can't imagine what that would be like in the world we live in, because we don't face that kind of thing. In fact, when we hear stories about this, it's a little hard for us to even imagine what that would be like for us to have to pay that kind of a price just to be a Christian. Even though it does happen, happens all around the world. It's been happening for 2,000 years. But there is something that I think we can imagine. We can imagine. And we can imagine denying Christ because we're embarrassed. We can imagine denying Christ because we just don't want to speak for him because it's going to cost us the praise of people. We can imagine, you know, doing the right thing and maybe because of that passing up a promotion or even losing a job or losing the favor of certain people in certain circles. I think we can all imagine that. I went to a DDA meeting this past week, Downtown Development Association for this little village. And I'm just sitting there among people that, you know, are not Christian, most of them, I assume, and listening there. And, you know, just in that setting, there's a real sense of which, you know, what would it be like if I just spoke about Christ right here in the middle? Now, that may not be appropriate, but what would it be? What kind of courage would it take for me just to say, hey, listen, I want all of you to know that unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to perish and you need to come to him. And I just felt the weight of that. Don't you feel the weight of that in certain circumstances? Maybe you feel, oh, no, I would never. Maybe you've never been put in the right circumstance where you would feel that. Believe me, there are circumstances where you could be placed in certain situations where you might feel that way. And so what would you do? You know, that's a question we can answer. That's something we can relate to. And that really, in many ways, is the kind of situation that Joseph's in. Now, Joseph may be in the situation that he could lose his life for being faithful to God, but he's definitely finds himself in a situation at this point in the story where he He's got a choice. Either he speaks the truth boldly and he lets it go. He just lets it have its consequences. Or he caves in and he compromises. And Joseph doesn't cave in. He speaks the truth boldly. This is one of those areas where we can follow Joseph. He is an example. But it's also one of those areas where we can learn a lot about the world around us and what God is doing. And we can learn what it takes to make Joseph that kind of a person where he can be bold and he can speak in circumstances where it could cost him dearly. And so that's what this story is about. I'm only going to cover the first half of the chapter because I think it's important to focus in on what's going on here before we look at Joseph's exaltation. Because if we don't understand this correctly, we're going to misunderstand it and think that this is some kind of a success story. And that it's something that, you know, you do the right thing and God will bless you. And that's not really what's going on. You do the right thing regardless of what God does. He will always bless it in one way or another. And that's what we see in this example of Joseph. So I want to give you 2 points this morning to take us through this part of the story. First of all, we're going to see the burden of a godless king. And then secondly, we're going to see the wisdom of a godly counselor. So the burden of a godless king and the wisdom of a godly counselor. Now, we begin the story in verse 1. And it says immediately in verse 1, after 2 whole years. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment and just say, just think about that. 2 years Joseph has been waiting. He sent the cupbearer with the good interpretation of the dream. He knew the cupbearer was going to be in the presence of Pharaoh. He asked the cupbearer, please remember me. But the cupbearer forgets him. And he's waiting for 2 whole years. That's disappointing. Some of us have trouble waiting for 5 minutes. He has to wait patiently for 2 years. Now, during this time, this is a testing for Joseph. Joseph is being tested, as we're going to come back and look at that in a moment. But it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And it tells us the dream that Pharaoh had. And it's a very familiar dream to most of us. This is one of the stories that, you know, we read to our children. It's a Bible story where, you know, people have dreams and we explain it to them. But I want you to pause for a moment and just realize how significant the Nile is in Egypt during this time. It's very important that we understand this. The Nile is the primary source of the country's economic and social stability. The Nile is everything. In fact, the Nile has been described, or I should say, Egypt has been described as a fertile strip between two deserts. And that's a good explanation for it. It's just a strip of land right between two deserts. And it is absolutely dependent on the Nile River for everything. No Nile, no Egypt. Not all places are like that. The Promised Land, the land of Canaan, was dependent upon rain. So that's why, you know, when droughts happened in the Promised Land, you know, it was very serious. Egypt is dependent completely on the Nile River. In fact, it's so dependent on the Nile River that it was deified. They thought the Nile was some kind of a god. It was one of the many gods in the Egyptian religion and culture. One source quoted says this, speaking of the Nile River, it is the Lord of subsistence who causes the whole land to live through his provision. So imagine growing up as an Egyptian and you see the Nile and it brings life to everything. When it overflows its banks, it brings rich soil, it irrigates the crops, it's everything. As a child, you're looking at that Nile and you're seeing it as some kind of a god that just comes in and just distributes all these blessings to the land of Egypt. So now you understand something about what Pharaoh is going through here. He has this dream and he's standing by the Nile. And in this dream, these 7 big fat cows come walking out of the Nile River. They're grazing along the rich grass on the edge of the Nile, the bank of the Nile. And they're coming out and they stand on the land and they're fat and healthy, everything a cow is supposed to be, right? A little while later, the story goes on, and Pharaoh all of a sudden sees these 7 other cows come out of the river, but they don't even look like cows. They're skinny and bony and ugly and grotesque. Because cows aren't supposed to be skinny. And they come out of the river. And then you see something that just happens that just would it's like a nightmare. This is really a nightmare. You ever have nightmares, children? This is a nightmare. These seven ugly cows start eating the seven fat cows. Now just to picture that. It's totally unnatural. It's grotesque. It's very disturbing. Just eating these fat cows. No wonder Pharaoh wakes up. He's waking up from a nightmare. And so he, you know, wakes up. He manages to fall back asleep again. He has another dream. Now this one's not so grotesque. His message is the same. You have up out of the Nile, you have these seven stalks of grain, and they're healthy, and then you have seven that come up, and they're not healthy, and they're blighted. They're like they're diseased, and they eat up the seven healthy ones. And Pharaoh wakes up, and he is distraught. Now, just like you need to understand something about the Nile, it's important to understand something about Pharaoh in this culture. His role was like a god as well. Pharaoh was seen as a type of a god, acknowledged as a god. He was kind of like a mediator god. So you had all these gods in Egyptian culture, the god of the Nile, the god of the sun, moon, sun god, the moon god, all these different gods. Pharaoh was kind of like a visible mediator god who somehow mediated between the gods and society. And his job was to maintain stability in society by his connection to all these gods. That's just the way that people viewed leaders like this in this day. You see something very similar with the Caesars in the Roman Empire. Sometimes it's accompanied with a lot of pride and arrogance and cruelty. Sometimes it's just accepted as a role. You know, you just understand that you're the one who takes care of your people. And you're considered some kind of a deity. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this is what people do when they don't believe in the true God. They make gods out of the creation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And it shouldn't surprise us that when you don't have the true God as your God, that you begin to put your trust in men. Right? That's not surprising. Maybe that's one explanation for why things are so turbulent in our nation today, is because people are losing their trust in God. There's loss of a sense that there's a God who's in control of all things, and out of desperation, they're beginning to look for people to trust. That's a very common cycle that people go through. When they abandon belief in God, they begin to look to leaders. Now, this leader will be our savior. This leader will help us. This leader will finally usher in and make things the way that they're supposed to be. So there's no surprise here. This is common. This is basically human nature to do this. But I want you to understand the huge weight that this would put on Pharaoh. The huge weight of this. He sees this disturbing dream. He knows this is coming out of the source of life for Egypt, the Nile River. And it's not a pretty picture. It's very disturbing. So naturally, he wakes up in verse 8 in the morning, and it says his spirit was troubled. It should be translated, his spirit was deeply troubled. It's a very strong word. And he cannot find any answers, which is remarkable in many ways. He sent, it says, and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. So he wakes up in the morning. He's deeply troubled. He says, look, bring me the magicians. Bring me the wise men. I need an answer to this. And astonishingly, they don't give him any answers. Which is remarkable, because this is what they do. There's a whole profession, a whole guild, a whole school of magicians and wise men. And it was their job to interpret dreams. Did you know that they even had guidebooks to interpret dreams? You know, they wouldn't just interpret it on the fly, on the spot. They would hear the dream, and they would go to their books, and they would read, and they would compare, and they would come back with an interpretation. And for whatever reason, we know the reason, God shut their mouths. But at this point, they have no answer for Pharaoh. We don't know for sure if they came back and they tried, and Pharaoh said, you know, he didn't accept their answer. Or we don't know if they just said, we don't know. But for whatever reason, they cannot interpret these dreams. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, providentially, under God's sovereign control, this left Pharaoh with absolutely no answers and no help from men. No answers. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute. And I want you to realize that God often works this way. He often leaves people with no answers. He does it in a multitude of different ways. Sometimes it's through, you know, a young person going off, and maybe he turns away from the faith that he was raised with, and he goes out into the world, or she goes out in the world, and they live in the world. Suddenly things get hard and difficult, and they look for answers. They search in different religions. They search in all these different philosophies, and they're hoping to find an answer. And God, in his mercy and grace, he shuts them up to no answers. Nobody has an answer for them. He does it in a multitude of different ways. As I said, he can do it in the lives of leaders when they begin to realize that they really can't trust the things that they thought they could trust in, that the problems are too big for them, overwhelming, and they don't have answers to this. And it's designed to turn them to God. It's designed to exalt God in his truth. And I want to point out to you one example of this. Just think today about how the whole concept of the question of the meaning of life. What's the meaning of life? What's life for? What's the purpose? This is proving to be a very difficult question for people to answer without referring to God. As part of preparing for the sermon, I got on the internet and I Googled Richard Dawkins and the meaning of life, and I listened to 2 or 3 videos of him. Let me tell you something, he does not have an answer at all. His answer is basically this: there is no meaning of life to be discovered. Life has no meaning out there that you can find and say, aha, this is the meaning of life. The only meaning that you can have, and you can Google it too, and he'll tell you the same thing I'm telling you, is to create your own individual meaning for life. You create your own. But that doesn't really answer the question. That doesn't really help. He created his meaning because now he's got a purpose in life. He's going to be a professor and he's going to be a scientist and all this. And so that's good for him at least. But it doesn't answer the question, why does that matter? What's going to happen to you when you die? Why does anything in this life really matter if all we do is die and we turn into dirt? It doesn't matter. And God is doing this right now. You know, as Christians, we complain and we get worried about the way the world is turning, right? We say, well, this is getting bad. Things are getting, you know, less godly and around us, and we get scared. But I want you to kind of turn this around and say, wait a minute, there's a tremendous opportunity here. There are people outside that door right now. I asked somebody this question this week, and they don't have an answer. They have no answers. Could it be that God is preparing them to hear his word? Could it be that if we had the courage and the boldness, the grace, the Spirit of God, the love for God and love for neighbor, that we would have many, many more opportunities to speak God's word to the people around us? Because God is preparing them. He's leaving them with no answers to some things. And sometimes they're not as hostile as you think they are. They're just looking for someone to tell them. Which leads us to our second point. Secondly, we see the wisdom of a godly counselor. Now, Pharaoh's dreams distress him so much that it jogs the memory of the cupbearer. The cupbearer sees Pharaoh, you know, having these dreams, deeply disturbed, no one to interpret them. Well, of course, that reminds him of something. And suddenly he remembers Joseph. And so he relates the story to Pharaoh. He tells him how he they were in prison with this man, and says he was a young Hebrew, and he says he interpreted our dreams. Now what you want to see here is that what the cupbearer is telling Pharaoh is that Joseph is unique. He does this in a way that's different than the magicians and the wise men. As I said, the magicians and the wise men would hear the dream, they would study it, they would read their books, they would come back. You know, it was kind of like a science in a way. But Joseph, you remember how he understood dreams, he said, do not interpretations belong to God? It's not a matter of figuring this out. It's a matter of God revealing this to you. And he did reveal it to Joseph. And that's what interests, to some degree, Pharaoh. You can see how desperate this man is, because this is totally out of the box. This is a young Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. He's not a professional. He's in prison. He's incarcerated. But that doesn't matter. All it takes is for Pharaoh to hear. Pharaoh's pragmatic at this point. The cupbearer tells him a story. We told him the dreams. He told us the interpretation. It happened exactly like he said. That's all it takes. Go get him. Bring him here. They rush quickly, it says. They quickly brought him out of the pit. They clean him up. They dress him up. They get him ready. And they stand him in front of Pharaoh. And I want you to see, because you'll miss this if you're not careful, I want you to just slow down for a minute and savor Joseph's boldness here. And you have to imagine what's going on. And this is remarkable. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. Just think of the setup there, okay? This is the most powerful person in the world at this point. Period. And look at the opportunity he hands Joseph. I have had a dream, and there is not one person in the entire Egyptian kingdom who can solve this, who can help me. No one. That means, Joseph, you get this right, this is your big moment. This is your chance. Amazing. Just think of yourself in that situation. And he goes on to say, I have heard it said of you that you, when you hear a dream, you can't interpret it. Now understand what he's saying. There's flattery here. There's hope, yes, but there's some degree of flattery, whether it's intended or not. I have heard of you. And it is said that when you hear a dream, you don't have to go to the books. You don't have to, you know, go through this process. There's something about you, you just have to hear it, and you have such a gift that you can interpret it. Kind of like saying this, I heard that you have a great power residing in you, power to interpret dreams on the spot. If there's ever a time where Joseph could feel the pressure to promote himself, to say just the right thing, it would be here. I came across a story that it's very interesting. It's very relevant, too. I'm sure some of you remember Chuck Colson. And he was in Richard Nixon's administration. He was an assistant to Richard Nixon in some way. And he tells the story. Now, he went to prison for corruption. He was convicted. And he became a Christian. And he wrote about his time during the Nixon administration. And he was ruthless. He was right in there with all this, you know, the political ambition. And he tells of how they used to have people come to the White House and they would soften them up. They would soften them up by taking them through a tour of the White House. And he says this, the writer says this, usually even the staunchest adversaries began to soften after they take him on this tour through their White House and show them all this glory. If someone needed more prodding, they were treated to a walk upstairs and a reverent tour of the Oval Office. And if the president was there, there was a prearranged impromptu greeting and a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal. So this was all planned to soften anyone up who came in and wanted to, you know, stand firm in their convictions when they spoke to the president. Now, this is Colson writing. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. See, this was the goal. It was a process to make them like this, to turn lions into lambs. Ironically, listen to this, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol. But theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power. Now look at how Joseph responds to Pharaoh. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." It's actually one word in the Hebrew, and a better, more literal translation would be "not me." And I just want you again to picture this. Pharaoh, "I heard that you were mighty, that you had the power to interpret dreams. Not me. Not me. No way." Derek Kidner, commentator on this, says Joseph almost explosively disavows this whole approach. But look what he says. "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now that's literally an answer of peace. It's more like a satisfying answer, a true answer. But think of the boldness here. He's correcting Pharaoh. He's correcting Pharaoh. "I heard that you had the power in you, that you, when you heard it, you could interpret." "No, no, no, that's not how it works. Not me, not in me. But God, the one living true God, will give you the answer." Brothers and sisters, that's what testing does. That's why Joseph needed 2 years, 2 more years. Because that's the benefit of being tested. See, testing is when God takes away the things that you lean on. He takes away the things that you hope in. He knocks out your props that you trust in, whether it's your own natural strength or the things around you or your gifts or whatever it is. And he makes you come to your senses and soberly rely on him alone. He makes you draw near to him, to trust him. He refines your faith. And Joseph needed that. And this is the fruit of that. Now Pharaoh explains the dreams in verses 17 through 24. It's pretty much, you know, word for word. He does add in verse 21 how he says it's remarkable. He's thinking about it. He says when the cows ate up the fat cows, they were still ugly as they were at the beginning. And so he's shocked by this. It's obviously disturbing. And Joseph begins now to interpret the dream. And again, it's right away. He doesn't have to go consult anybody. He doesn't have to look at all the, you know, the guidebooks or anything like that. He just says in verse 25, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one." They both mean the same basic thing. They're both pointing to the same thing that God is going to do. And again, look at the boldness. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. That's extremely bold for Joseph to say that. Because in Pharaoh's whole worldview, there is no one God. There are gods, the God of the Nile, the God of the sun, the God of the moon. They're territorial gods, or gods that you treat differently. And it's not just that he says God, there's one God, but it's that this is what God is about to do. God does as he pleases in your land, Pharaoh. He doesn't ask your permission. He doesn't have to go through all your pantheon of gods. There is one God who rules and controls Egypt and does as he pleases. There's another Pharaoh in a few 400 years or so who's going to find this out the hard way. God's going to come and say, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. And God is going to demonstrate his power over every single one of the Egyptian gods, starting with the Nile. See, that's the whole purpose of the Exodus, for God to say, "I am the God of the Nile. I am the God of the moon. I am the God of the sun. I'm the God of the weather." I'm the God of life and death. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. And Joseph is standing in front of the most powerful man in the world, and he's saying, you're not God. There is only one God. He does as he pleases in the heavens, and he's graciously decided to reveal this to you. And that's the message that Joseph keeps pounding home. If you look at verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. This is just pounding away the idea, God is doing something, Pharaoh. God is doing something. He's going to send 7 years of plenty on Egypt. And then he's going to send 7 years of famine, severe famine, so severe that during that 7 years, they won't even remember the seven prosperous years. It will be so severe. And that's the whole imagery of the cows eating up the seven cows, and they're still skinny. And so Joseph is testifying to the one living God, to the most powerful man in the world. And then Joseph shows his wisdom. Immediately after explaining the dreams, he says now, verse 33, therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Now here, Joseph is not interpreting here. Joseph is responding to God's words. Joseph is giving Pharaoh, it just comes naturally to him because he's filled with the Spirit of God. He says now, Pharaoh, in light of this, it's certain, it's fixed, because there's two dreams. Again, this is authoritative and specific. Joseph says, look, since this is going to happen, Pharaoh, you got to get ready. You got to do something. Here's what you need to do. And he lays out his plan. Take 1/5 of the produce, store it away, and then you will have enough to carry you through the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh recognizes all this. And that's not a formula for success. He could have easily have just said, away with you. I won't listen to this rubbish. But in God's wise providence, this particular Pharaoh listens. Another Pharaoh's not going to listen. This one does. Because it's part of his plan. It's part of the big picture of saving his people and blessing the nations, and bringing Christ into the world. And so look at the way he speaks about Joseph. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? We don't know if Pharaoh's a born-again Christian. Probably not. Probably doesn't realize even what he's saying right here completely. But he does recognize that this is different than the magicians and wise men. This man hears the dream, and he gives the authoritative, precise interpretation with a plan in response to God's word. He's got the Spirit of God living in him. And he says, since God has shown all this to you, he agrees with Joseph. There is none so discerning and wise as you are. He sees it. I mean, he's got this huge burden on him. He's desperate. But he sees the authenticity of Joseph. Now, I want to draw three implications as we close with this. And I hope that these come right out of this story and that you can feel the weight of them. First of all, the first implication is a question. Are you a wise and discerning man, woman, or child? How do you know if you're wise and discerning? Well, I'll answer that with another question. Do you listen to God's word and then respond to it accordingly? See, that's what Pharaoh points out in terms of Joseph. He's not just giving Pharaoh God's word by interpreting the dream, but he sees his discerning and wise spirit when he responds to the word that God gave in such a wise way. And that's really the issue. And I could narrow it down even more here. Have you responded to the gospel? I mean, what is Joseph telling Pharaoh, essentially? He's saying, Pharaoh, God wants to save you. God gave you this word to save you. Look at verse 36, the very end of the verse. All this is done in the land of Egypt so that the land may not perish through the famine. Do you hear God saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, I'm doing this to save you. And so you have to ask yourself the question, have you responded to God's message of salvation? You know, there will be all kinds of people in hell who know the gospel. Do you know that? In fact, Satan knows the gospel. But there will not be one person in hell who has responded to the gospel in faith. Not one. And that makes all the difference in the world. You have heard the gospel. You've heard it. I'm telling it to you now. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that they should not perish, just like this message, but that they should have everlasting life. If you are a wise and discerning young man or young woman or older man or older woman or whatever, then you will respond to the message of salvation accordingly, and you will believe. You'll say, just like Pharaoh said, can we find a man like this? Is there any other man who gives his life to save people, to hang on a cross and die and suffer the just punishment of God? See, that's how you know you're wise and discerning. It's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God, that you have responded to God's message of salvation. The second thing that I think we need to see here is that we got to be careful that we do not despise times of testing. This is Joseph's testing. In fact, Joseph needed 2 whole years more to be ready. I remember listening to Charles Spurgeon one time, and he said it so eloquently, I can only try to repeat it, but he said something like this. You know, if you're a child of God, if there were another situation that was better for you to be in, guess what? You would be in it. He puts us in circumstances that confuse us. He puts us in circumstances we don't like. But he's our wise father. He knows what he's doing. God knew what he was doing when he let that cupbearer forget about Joseph. Joseph needed more time of testing. In fact, that's what Psalm 105, verses 18 through 20 says. It says his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. And it says, until what the Lord said came to pass, that he would be exalted. Until that came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And only then the king sent and released him. Just exactly according to God's timing. Because that's, God said, okay, you're ready. You're ready to stand before Pharaoh. You're ready to stand before the most powerful man in the world and not cave in, but do the right thing. Be bold and tell the truth. And he needed that. And you and I need it too. In fact, James says we need it. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, that kind of perspective on trials and difficulties and testing can make James... You don't get that just by reading that. You know that, don't you? You get it by going through the trials and coming out refined. You get it by experiencing the value of going through trials and how it works in your life, and you come out better for it. And then you can say, count it all joy. See, that's how James can say that. He's been through it several cycles of this. And he's seen God work through it to make him more bold, to make him perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And that's why he can say, look, I know it's hard, but when you start to go in one, Just remember what God's going to do in this. And count it all joy. And then finally, don't miss the way this pictures and points to Jesus Christ. You know what I love about Christ? One of the things. And it's interesting because even people who hate Christianity, they hesitate to speak against Jesus Christ for lots of reasons. One, he's so loving. I mean, he just loves the most unlovable people, which is remarkable. That makes him very attractive. They seem to forget the parts where he speaks about judgment. You know, I get that. But you know one of the other things that attracts people to Jesus, makes them respect Jesus, makes him look attractive even to people who might hate Christianity, want nothing to do with God? He never caved in. They see him as a person of integrity. They see him as somebody who stood in front of religious leaders, Roman centurions, kings, governors, all of them. And he spoke the truth. It didn't matter what or who he was speaking to. He never caved in. And have you ever considered for a moment that he also had to be tested? That he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he was tempted by Satan? It's the same word as test. He was tempted. He was tested. So that he could come out and he could stand in front of the high priest and he could say, I am the Son of God. Even though it was going to lead to his death. So he could stand in front of Pontius Pilate and say, for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. And when he did this, it didn't immediately lead to his exaltation. It led to his death. In fact, it sealed his death. And that's where we get the grace and the strength to speak the truth. It's when we follow in his footsteps and we are tested. And as Peter says, our faith is refined like gold and it comes out to the praise and the glory of God. And where Peter says, whom I have not seen, you have not seen, you love. It's when your testing burns away all the dross and you see your Savior more clearly and you love him more deeply. And you understand more of what he's done for you. And it becomes more real to you. So that when somebody tells you, intimidates you, and they want you to back down, there's strength and grace there to stand up and say, I need to speak the truth to you because my Savior spoke the truth for me. And it cost him his life. Have you experienced Jesus that way? In a way that can move you that way? That's what we all need. That's why we need testing. That's why God has some testing, you know, slotted for every single one of us to create that kind of response in every one of our hearts who truly trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, you are gracious and kind and patient with us, and we pray that you would take this word now and that you would use it to change us, that you would speak deeply into our hearts, and that you would be honored and glorified in our lives in such a way that we would reflect the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, who spoke the truth no matter what. And Lord, may we leave the results to you and trust you for whatever happens. Grant this to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.